Morning. We're going to be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 11 in the Sanctuary Bibles. It's page 559, if you're using that Bible, 559. Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disasters may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seeds, and at evening, withhold not your hands, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes in is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity.
Please pray with me. Father, I pray this morning for where those spots are that we are discouraged, would you encourage us? And where we are lacking, would you fill us up? And where we have forgotten, would you remind us as we hear from you now? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1927, author H.P. Lovecraft published an essay entitled Supernatural Horror in Literature. Now, Lovecraft wrote fictional tales of horror, and in this article, he details a general survey of horror literature, telling of its history and even speculating of its future. And I don't really recommend that you go and read it because I think this guy had a giant thesaurus by his side as he wrote it. But Lovecraft opens his essay up with this line. He says, "The oldest and strongest emotion of mankind is fear. And the oldest and strongest kind of fear is fear of the unknown." What he's talking about is how in horror stories, what is most scary isn't the monster itself, but the potential monster that could be. It isn't the axe murderer himself, but the thought that maybe the axe murderer is around the next corner and I don't know it. That kind of fear, Lovecraft says, is the oldest and strongest kind of fear. Now, from a biblical perspective, I don't think we could go along with that, for the kind of fear he is talking about didn't exist in the Garden of Eden, right? They didn't have fear before the fall. Nonetheless, to claim that it's the oldest and strongest kind of fear may be reasonable. I wouldn't limit Adam and Eve's experience in Genesis 3 to just the fear of the unknown, but I'm sure that that was present among other types of fears. We all have the fear of the unknown, don't we? For some reason, built inside of us is a mechanism that causes us to withdraw from the unknown rather than to enter into it. That's why we climb those basement stairs a little bit quicker after we turn the lights off and we're the last ones that's down there. That's why we would rather send our sibling or our spouse to go check on that noise that we heard downstairs instead of me. That's why that scene in the movie makes us jump every time as the camera agonizingly lingers as it does with that stringed instrument playing such that high note just holding it for so long and that tension is right there. The oldest and strongest kind of fear is fear of the unknown. Well, today in Ecclesiastes 11, we are confronted with the unknown. And perhaps in many ways it is the greatest unknown that we deal with in humanity, which is the unknown of what is to come, the unknown of the future. That's why I've entitled this message, The Great Unknown. What is going to happen tomorrow? What does the future hold for me? What is going to happen if this happens? Or what if that happens? Unknown. Unknown. All of it. And we all have these thoughts routinely running through our minds. Now we're at the point in Ecclesiastes where Solomon is beginning to wrap things up. In fact, you can see right there that he's about to reach the summit of his thought and of his argument. We can see that just above us in the distance as we are here in chapter 11. But before he gets to his major point in all the book, it is important that he writes this down. It's important that he must write about the fear of the unknown, the great unknown. How are we to live in light of the great unknown? How many people have we seen, or maybe even ourselves, have been paralyzed in one degree or another in life because of the great unknown? People who are scared to make a move because they don't know what's going to happen next. People who have thought through 50 different ways that this could go wrong tomorrow before their head even hits the pillow the night before. People who are anxious, worrying, and have fear of tomorrow. We've all lived that way at some days in our lives, and when we live that way, what that actually does is rob today of anything that is good, doesn't it? It robs today of any joy. And in many ways, that's what Solomon is confronting in our text today. How are we to live in light of our finitude? How are we to live in light of our lack of knowledge about tomorrow? How do the wise live today when their wisdom doesn't extend far enough to know what's going to happen in the future? Well, there are two major points that Solomon gives to us today, and each of those points are going to have two further developed attitudes underneath them. So our outline today is going to have two major points with two subpoints beneath them. So let's begin where Solomon does and see that in verses 1 through 6. First of all, he exhorts us to live in faith. Live in faith. Look at how this works itself out beginning in verse 1. He says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now, what in the world does that mean? That's one of the more familiar verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. But to be honest, no one is 100% sure what this means. It's been lost to history. It's some kind of an ancient saying about casting your bread upon waters and you'll find it after many days. There are two likely options. The first option is that it's about ships transporting goods on the seas, and it's about earning profits through wise investments. The reason why some think this could be is because of verse 2, which says, "Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." So the idea here is when you're casting your bread upon the waters, you better parse it out. Put your investments in multiple ships as they go out, because one of them might sink and it's going to be safer to have other ones. We have a saying about this today about not putting all your eggs in one basket, right? That's one possible interpretation. But I favor the second possible interpretation, primarily because it's the more traditional one. In this case, Solomon isn't talking about investing and profits, but rather about generosity. So that's what we have for letter A under the heading of live in faith. It's be generous. Be generous. In this reading, casting your bread upon the waters means giving with what you have. And then verse 2 becomes a commentary on that. When it says give a portion to 7 or even to 8, it says that when you do that, when disaster strikes and it strikes on you, you will find God's blessing, or you will find the generosity of others being given to you. Proverbs 19, verse 17, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Proverbs 22, verse 9, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." Proverbs 28, 27, "Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse." The principle here is that, biblically speaking, our faith is often demonstrated practically in our generosity. Or to put it another way, biblical generosity requires faith. It's an act of faith to be generous for the Lord's cause. When we read, for example, of Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9 to be generous in their giving, we see the words, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And then a couple of verses later, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," speaking of God, "will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." When we are generous in the name of the Lord, we are acting on faith that God is going to be good to his promises and take care of us, that he will bless us. So our faith is oftentimes demonstrated in our generosity. But the opposite is true as well. A lack of faith can be demonstrated in our stinginess. Listen to the story that Jesus tells in Luke 12. It's a familiar story. It's about the rich fool. It goes like this, Luke 12, verse 16. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one," Jesus says, "who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now we may think in that story, the opposite of the foolish rich man is to be a wise poor man. But that's not Jesus' point. That's not what the rest of the Bible teaches as well. The opposite of the rich fool is being a generous, faithful man. So as we live in faith, we are told by Solomon back in our text, be generous. Demonstrate your faith through your generosity. Just because you don't know what will happen tomorrow does not mean that you ought to hoard everything. When you do that, you are demonstrating a lack of faith in your God to take care of you. You're depending on yourself to take care of yourself. When we do that, we practically demonstrate that we don't trust God. So be generous. Live in faith and be generous. But there's a second attitude that characterizes the life of faith, and that is diligence. That's letter B. Be diligent. Look at verse 3. "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." Well, that seems pretty obvious, Solomon. A rain cloud won't release its rain until it's good and ready, and a tree is going to fall whichever way it's destined to fall. What's your point? Well, read on, verse 4. "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Now we see what Solomon's talking about. He's making a point about inaction. If you spend all of your time worrying about when the rain is going to come and you just keep on watching and keep on watching and keep on watching and you don't do anything before that, you're not going to get much done, are you? If you are perpetually convinced that that tree that is rotting on the inside out is going to fall on your house if the wind just blows the right way and you're just watching it and watching it and watching it and you don't do anything, you don't accomplish much if you continually have your guard up. Some other examples would be if you're always thinking that the stock market is about to crash, then you will never invest. If you constantly think that tomorrow the price for gasoline will be down, then you're never going to fill up your car. You're never going to get that 401k started. You're never going to get your engine started because you're constantly convinced that something is going to happen. It's right around the corner. I can feel it. The future, the great unknown is coming for me. Solomon is saying, you don't have control over those things. We don't control the rain. We don't control the wind. We don't control the markets. But with verse 5, Solomon reminds us that someone does. He says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. This verse points to something that is absolutely fascinating in philosophy and even in theological history. One of the most perplexing questions that philosophers have puzzled over is, where do souls come from? Now, the easy answer is God, right? They come from God, but how does that work? When does God make a soul? At what point does all of that happen? Solomon says, just like you can't answer that question, you also can't know everything else that God does. You do not know the work of God who makes everything. So if that's the case, what are we to do? Verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You see, and you're watching that rain cloud come. When should you put the seed in the ground, farmer? Solomon says, you don't know when the rain's going to come. Just go sow it. Put it all out there. Spend all your time doing that. Be diligent. Take action. And just as our faith is oftentimes demonstrated in our generosity, it's also demonstrated in our diligence, in our work ethic. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Now, right now, in the country of Venezuela, they are experiencing a devastating financial crisis. What we call the financial crisis that happened a couple of years ago, they would love for that to be theirs. They would. I promise you, the people of Venezuela are envious of us. The wonders of socialism have absolutely destroyed the economy there. There are people who are literally fleeing in boats because their money isn't worth a thing. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that tomorrow morning when you wake up and you're getting ready to go to work, that the entire American market crashes and your dollar is worth nothing. What's the point of going to work to earn money that isn't worth anything? That's what Venezuela is experiencing right now. Why risk anything? Why invest in the future? Why work? Why do anything when it's not going to be worth anything the next day? When we lose faith in God's economy and fail to invest in the things of God, we're doing the same thing. It's a lack of faith when we fail to be diligent. God promises, for instance, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's a promise from God. Do you trust it? Do you have faith that he's going to see that through? Our faith is oftentimes demonstrated in our diligence, and this applies to all areas of our life, not just to money and to work. Diligence in investing in our families, and in our careers, and in our church. And it does apply to money and time and things like that. But the overarching principle is that those who live in faith demonstrate it by being diligent in their various areas of life. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Many of us do grow weary, do we not? We get tired of doing, working and working and working, whether it be a literal work in our careers and jobs, or whether it is working for the Lord and getting the gospel out, or in our families and training them biblically. Diligence, work and work and work. We get tired, but when we do not give up, we are demonstrating our faith in God, that he will come through on his end. So we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know if our economy will be like Venezuela's economy. We don't know if our house will still be standing. We don't know if we will still have our health. But we do know that God knows all of that stuff, doesn't he? And we know that he will make good on his promises. So to demonstrate that we will trust him, we display generosity and we display diligence. Solomon says, in light of our finitude, in light of the great unknown that is before us, instead of shrinking back and doing nothing, be out there and be generous and be diligent. Step into it with faith. But there's another point, another bit of advice that Solomon gives us for living today in light of the great unknown of tomorrow, and that is this. Number two, live in light. Live in light. The great unknown has a way of casting a long shadow over our lives. It's a daunting thing to think of the future. You know, one of the darkest times in my life was when I was a teenager, and I experienced a significant spell of depression at the overwhelming thought of my future. I wasn't eating. I would get home from school and I would go to bed and wouldn't wake up until the morning. I was sour and gloomy in my demeanor. And what it was I was flat out intimidated by the great unknown. I was understanding, whoa, life is coming at me pretty fast. I got to start getting ready here. Who's up for that task? But Solomon says, don't live in the shadow of the great unknown. Live in light. And since the two attitudes that accompany this point are intertwined in the next verses, I'll just give them to you right now. Letter A is be joyful, and letter B is be warned. Be joyful and be warned. Look at verse 7. He writes, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Now, in the Bible, light very often is used to describe the goodness of life. Psalm 97:11 says, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Light and joy are put together. For a more negative example, we could turn to Job 30, verse 26. It says, but when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. But goodness and light are connected there. And how many times do we see in Scripture the goodness of God's gaze connected with light? The famous blessing from Numbers 6 begins, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. So light is an incredibly good thing in the Bible. And in our context, more specifically, it is a joyful thing. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Solomon is recommending to us that we live in light and enjoy life. This means, yes, it is better to be an optimist than it is to be a pessimist. For some reason, many of us seem to struggle with this, don't we? Christians are many times known more for being a bunch of sourpusses than being beacons of joy. Our culture oftentimes views us as our arms are crossed and we're scowling and hollering at people, get off my lawn! And that's all we do as Christians. Sometimes that caricature is unearned, but I think we need to admit as well, sometimes it is earned. Far too often, we Christians wear the face of the pessimist and not the optimist. Well, what I am, Pastor Brian, is a realist. I can hear you right now. But I'm telling you that many of you who call yourself realists are just pessimists pretending to be realists. You're just pessimistic about the word pessimism, so you're not going to say that you're a pessimist. Listen, if all we have is this world, and all that exists is what happens in this material dimension, then yes, pessimism would seem to be the proper attitude to have. But when the Lord is factored into our outlook on life, then there is no real cause for pessimism. For if God is real, and if God is good, and if he is as powerful as he says he is, and if he loves you as much as he says he does, then anything that could cause us to become pessimistic is minimized by the magnitude of our God. The shadow of the great unknown that plagues us is shot through with light from God's glory. For the Lord causes all things to work for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28. And that doesn't mean that the Christian life is full of butterflies and lollipops. Look at verse 8 again. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. That's the warning side here. Coupled with the call to be joyful is the call to be warned. And this warning is ultimately about where we find our joy and our happiness. Solomon says, rejoice, but be careful what you rejoice in. Find joy, but be careful what your joy is found in. One of the greatest lies of sin is that only in its indulgence can we find happiness and joy. Every temptation, every sin says, give in to me and I will fulfill you. I will make you feel good. You know, there was a time in my childhood where I sincerely believed in hedonism. I didn't know that word, but I was a functional hedonist. The way to measure the validity of any action, I thought, was whether or not it made you happy. I think it was put into me because I was told so much, when you get older, what you want to do for a job is whatever makes you happy. That's what I was told over and over and over again. And there's some truth to that. But I put that philosophy on every part of my life so that I measured everything by how much joy it brought to me. And I saw God as a cosmic killjoy. The only thing that God does for me is he saves me from hell. And that's a great thing. That's a big thing. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't also don't want to live a life of drudgery and dullness. I thought the Christian life was boring and that it was laborious. So I reasoned, before I give my life to the Lord, I better get all my sinning in now. Are you guys with me? Have you done that too? But before I get right with God, I better make sure that I can get some happiness now. This is a form of hedonism. And I know it's not limited to just me and my own experience, for similar attitudes permeate our own culture today. What matters is not what God says about something, but whether or not that something makes you happy. Go ahead and marry whomever or whatever you want to marry. As long as it brings you joy, go for it. Go ahead and say that you are of a different gender, because what matters is that you're happy. That's all that matters. Go ahead and take part in this sin, or go ahead and pursue that sin, because what matters is not objective morality, but subjective happiness. And what people think is that when I give into those morals, God's morals, I'm going to be condemned to a life of boringness, of nothing. It's going to be horrible. And where joy and happiness and pleasure is found is in sin. Lies. All of it. But we have all believed those lies. Even to this day, we as Christians, we forget and we give in. We know better, but we are still duped. Your experience and my experience tells us that when sin promises to bring us happiness, what it actually brings us is bondage. What it says will bring joy actually brings great sorrow. What it says will bring delight actually brings incredible shame. Hebrews 11:25 says that the kind of pleasures that sin can offer to us is fleeting. It's there for just a moment, and then you're left holding the bag. They're temporary, they're transient, and they're replaced by all sorts of bad. Bad feelings, bad results, bad consequences. So be warned, Solomon says. Be joyful, but be warned. Pursue pleasure, but be careful where you get that pleasure. The kind of pleasure that comes from the Lord's hand is the kind of pleasure that you want. The kind of pleasure that is not fleeting, but lasting. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fleeting pleasures, pleasures forevermore. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Here we see that balance again. Pursue joy, find things that satisfy your heart, but watch out that you pursue the right things because God's judgment can come. Now, why does Solomon address the young man here? Well, it's because if we are honest with ourselves, it is much easier to be an optimist when we are young than when we are old. How many of us, if we are willing to admit it, would say that looking back, I really wish I could be in my childhood again? There's something about that. There's an innocence and ignorance that made it sweet. Even when a childhood is rough, there's some innocence that is there. And on the one hand, the Bible, especially the wisdom literature, commends maturity to those who are young. So those of you who are tender of age, the Bible says, grow up in the things of God. Mature in your faith and mature in your character. The fool is the one who never matures. The fool is the one who continues to be a child through their entire life. But on the other hand, we also have here the Bible commending to us an innocence that belongs to those who are young. So be diligent to mature, to grow up, but at the same time, be diligent to maintain your innocence. And it's in that sense that the days of youth are the days of joy. When you don't have the scars from sin in your life, you don't have the memories, you don't have the pain that you can look back upon that is caused by sin. The warning is when we pursue joy that is not innocent, then what we are really pursuing is God's judgment. When we give into the lies of sin, we are inviting the wrath of God. Not because God is a cosmic killjoy, but because he is good and just and holy, and he must deal with sin. And in the best cases, Hebrews 12, his judgment is a form of discipline for those that he loves. He is lovingly taking you away from something that will not satisfy you and not bring you happiness and pointing you back in the direction that goes towards things that will. But in the worst cases, his judgment is the full-on fury of an angry God. The chapter concludes in verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. With these words, Solomon essentially is saying that, in general, the older you get, the more difficult it is to find joy very often. So cultivate the attitude of joy now so that you can carry it with you in the days ahead. Live in light. Don't let the great unknown keep you in its shadow. And live in faith. Don't let the great unknown convince you that only terror is to come. Tomorrow is daunting, isn't it? How many theories have we all run out into our heads of what's going to happen in the next 4 years with a couple weeks, the president being sworn in? Or how many of us are thinking about, well, if I graduate, how am I going to get that job after that? Or that medical concern, or that appointment that's down the road, all these things, the great unknown. Solomon says, live in faith and live in light. Don't let tomorrow rob you of today. Christian, you have a God who is sovereign on his throne, and there is no competition. No one and no thing can depose him. And anything that is found in the great unknown is not as great as your God is. And Christian, God's love for you is unmatched. It is unimaginable, and it is unwavering. So let us repent of our lack of faith and double down on Jesus and demonstrate our repentance through our generosity and through our diligence. And let us repent of our pessimism and find our joy in Jesus, pursuing happiness that is lasting, that comes from the hand of the good Lord. The fear of the great unknown is nothing in light of our great God. As the saying goes, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow in his hands, don't we? So may Jesus be exalted as we commit our days to his care. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we do confess to you that we have fallen short, that we have been intimidated, we have been frightened by the unknown, which is tomorrow and everything that could come with it. And so, God, we cast our cares again upon you, knowing that you care for us. We exchange our anxiety for faith, and we exchange our gloominess for light. Would you give us faith, and would you give us light by your good grace? And would you be honored as we seek to live faithful lives for you? We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together as we close.
Who can satisfy my soul like you? Who on earth could comfort me and love me like you do? Who could ever be more faithful, true? I will trust in you, Lord, I will trust in you, my God. Living water rain down your life on me, cleansing me, refreshing me with life abundantly. River full of life, I'll go where you lead. I will trust in you, Lord, I will trust in you, my God. There is a fountain, who is the King? Victorious warrior and Lord of everything. My rock, my shelter, my very own. Blessed Redeemer, who reigns upon the throne. There is a fountain, who is the King? Victorious warrior and Lord of shelter, my very own. Blessed Redeemer, who reigns upon the throne.
Just a couple of reminders tonight. I'd encourage you to come back 6 o'clock as our